Well, it is very good to see each one here this morning, and as was mentioned in our announcements, we do want to particularly welcome our visitors and welcome you to come back anytime that you're able to be here. We do also have great joy to see all of our members here, too, and especially some ones that have not been able to be here recently for various reasons, and good to have our travelers back, too. And we're looking forward to continuing our service as we study God's Word together now, and we're going to continue where we left off last Sunday morning as we were studying about the liberty that we have in Christ. And last Sunday morning, we were reminding ourselves of that spiritual bondage that we are in when we are in sin, that Christ came to deliver us from and to give us that glorious liberty that is enjoyed by God's children, as he describes it in Romans 8:21. And that true freedom that is that occurs when we overcome sin, when we have that, as we all have that opportunity to do through Christ, as we're set free from sin, and we have that opportunity to put away those things that once caused us to be in bondage as slaves of sin. But we can be free from that, and we can choose then to be servants of God, obedient to Him, unto righteousness. And so we studied about that last week, but there are a few other points that we want to look at on this subject before we close it out. So we want to use our time this morning for that. And we want to start by turning to the book of Exodus. As we want to look at what happened to Israel in the Old Testament, and how God was using these events of what occurred with physical Israel as shadows of what was going to come upon spiritual Israel, which is God's church. Showing what happened to those under the Old Testament, to the physical nation of Israel, and how that relates to what happens to us as Christians under Christ in terms of this bondage that we're studying about and being set free from it in Christ. So when we turn to Exodus chapter 1, we read about the circumstances that had befallen the children of Israel while they were in Egypt. And they were there in Egypt for a period of around 400 years. Now Jacob, one of the patriarchs, had originally gone down to Egypt from the land of Canaan where he lived. He had gone there in a time of famine, as he had sent his sons there to find food. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers sometime before that and had been brought down to Egypt. His brothers didn't know he was even still alive. They certainly didn't know that during those years that he had been gone, that he had risen up, that God had given him a position in Egypt where he was now under Pharaoh, the leader and ruler of all of Egypt. And according to the vision that God had given to Joseph, Joseph had stored up food for 7 years when they had a time of plenty in advance or in preparation for 7 years of famine that were to come. So there was plenty of food in Egypt because God had revealed to Joseph what was going to happen, and Joseph prepared for it. So his family came down to Egypt from Canaan to obtain food. And so his brothers and then his father, all of them came down there, and they stayed there in Egypt. And of course, that generation passed on. It started with 70 souls, and they passed on. And picking up in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 1, it says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." Now, had God fulfilled his promise that he'd made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he was going to multiply their descendants, where they would become as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore in multitude? Well, he had fulfilled that, and so they had grown greatly, as it tells us in verse 7. They were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. The land was filled with them, it said. So the Egyptians took note of this, as there were so many of the Israelites among them now. And they said that the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. And therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. They made them their slaves, put them under bondage, and gave them all of the hardest tasks that there were to do in the land. And you can see that everything they did, they made them do the hard jobs, and they made it very difficult for them. They put them under hard bondage. So now the children of Israel, they had multiplied in number, but now they were in grievous slavery, is what their situation was at this time. And of course, we're going to see that God is using this as a shadow. This is actually a shadow of the spiritual bondage that we're in sin that we were studying about last week. When we commit sin, we are the slaves of sin, as he says in John 8, verse 34, and also in Romans 6, verse 16. Well, these people were in physical bondage, just as mankind is in spiritual bondage due to sin. Well, God was going to deliver them from this bondage. And we turn to chapter 12 and we start in verse 1. And this was going to be the birth of Israel as a nation. And that's why he starts chapter 12, where the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron there in the land of Egypt, and said in verse 2, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." This was going to be the month that they would begin as a nation. They were going to be born as a nation as they were going to be delivered from their bondage in Egypt and set free. Now as an independent nation, they would have their beginning. And so God said, you're going to start your year numbering it from now. And that would be the beginning. That would be their calendar for the rest of their time as a nation. But this signified their beginning, their birth from bondage. And in verse 3, he told Moses and Aaron to speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, "In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast it with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And so on that night, then, God was going to give them their deliverance from Egypt, from their slavery and from this hard bondage that they had been under now for so long. They would be given their deliverance and their freedom, and they would be born as a nation on that night. And this, of course, was the beginning of the feast of the Passover that they would keep every year from then on. But here he also mentions this lamb and how its blood would be placed on the posts of the doors of their houses. And God's angel was going to pass over their house and spare them from destruction because of the presence of the blood of this lamb without blemish would be on their door. This all was a shadow of what was going to happen under the New Testament. So we see their physical bondage, and we see their birth as a physical nation, and their deliverance and their freedom they obtained, and also how that was related to the blood of this physical lamb that was without blemish. But in the New Testament, he shows us how all of these things relate to or foreshadow what happens to us spiritually in Christ. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, calls Jesus our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you're unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So that shows us that that lamb that we were reading about in Exodus 12, and that they commemorated every year by keeping the feast of the Passover, but that lamb without blemish, whose blood was shed and placed over the doors of their houses that would by which God was going to grant them deliverance from their bondage, he says that Christ is our Passover and was sacrificed for us. Well, he shed his blood. Of course, he's the ultimate lamb without blemish. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 18 and 19, where again he is showing how what we're reading about in the Old Testament was a shadow or a symbol of what Christ has done for us spiritually. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So Jesus was the Passover lamb. He was without blemish, of course, in the spiritual sense. He was without sin. He lived his life before God in total obedience to the Lord, did nothing wrong, and God used his sacrifice to redeem us from the bondage of sin. And as that was the birth of physical Israel as a nation, so in Christ, when we repent and turn to him and obey him, then we are saved by his blood and we are born spiritually. As Jesus described it in John chapter 3, this is the new birth, being born again. And he mentions it also right here in the same context in 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about our redemption by the blood of the Lamb. He tells us in verse 23 that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So we obey that word of God, and by obeying that word of God, we are born again. We receive a new birth spiritually from that bondage of sin through the blood of Christ. It comes by obeying his gospel, by turning to him, but we see he shed his blood to make that possible. So we should be able to see how that, what we're reading about in the Old Testament, serves as a shadow of what Christ has done for us in the New Testament. Now, that also brings upon us responsibility in terms of the way that we're to live. He didn't just die and shed his blood for us so that no matter what we do, we're going to be saved, that we're going to be spared from the destruction and the vengeance and wrath of God that's going to come upon sin in the end. What do we see with the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 12? They had to kill that lamb. They had to put that lamb's blood over their door. If they didn't obey God then, would his angel have passed over their houses during that night? They would have also reaped destruction. They had to obey God. And when they did, they were spared from his wrath. Well, we also have to turn to God and obey our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that he shed his blood so that no matter what anybody does, everybody's going to be saved. Now, he shed his blood to make it possible for everybody to be saved, and that is his desire, and that is what his commandment is. But we have the obligation to obey him. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we're told about this lamb without blemish and what he did for us, and also what our duty is to him in order to be saved. He says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." We have to obey our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to obey his gospel. And that's not just talking about initially when we repent of our sins and when we're baptized into Christ. At that moment, our sins are washed away, as he says in Acts 2:38 and also in Acts 22, verse 16. We have that remission of sins through the blood of Christ at that point when we repented and when we are baptized into Christ. That's what those scriptures say. But that's just the beginning. We have to have that initial obedience, but we have to carry that obedience through in our lives and live our lives before him, for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when we turn over there and read verses 14 and 15 in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Well, there he is. There's the sacrifice of that lamb. He died for all, But that means all were dead. He wouldn't have died for us if we weren't dead. Now, what death is he talking about? This goes back to what we studied last week. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. He's talking about that spiritual death and that bondage that occurs because of sin. Well, Jesus died for all because we were all in that bondage and spiritually dead. Verse 15 says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Does it require a change on our part for us to, in being delivered from that bondage? Well, as we studied again last week, if we continue to commit sin, what are we? Well, John 8:34, Romans 6:16, if we commit sin, we're still the slave of sin. He died for us to deliver us from that bondage. Not that we would keep doing it because then we're still slaves, but that we would come out of that bondage, be set free from it, have that freedom from that sin by not committing it anymore. And here's how. He says, by not living for ourselves anymore, but unto the one who died for us and rose again. He died for us. That's what he did. What does it cost us? It costs us our life. Our life is to be lived for him. He died for us. We owe him our lives. We must live for him. We have to live for Christ. The rest of our days on this earth should be spent living to do his will. We owe that to him. It says the love of Christ constrains us. Well, if he died for us, and what could we do to deliver ourselves from our bondage that we were in by committing sin, by our own choice? It was by our own actions, and we died spiritually. What could we do on our own to redeem ourselves at that time? Well, we saw that in 1 Peter 1:18. Could silver, gold, or anything deliver us then? Or was it only by the precious blood of that Lamb without blemish that we obtained that redemption? Does that put any obligation on us? He died for us when we couldn't do it for ourselves. And he says we then are obligated not to live for ourselves anymore, but to for him, the one who died for us and rose again. How fair would that be that he died for us when he was innocent, when he had committed no sin, but he gives up his own life for us and we say, thank you, now I get to go live like I please. Now, how is that fair? And how is that right? And of course, that's not. And that's why he says we owe him our lives. And we need to recognize that that is our responsibility, our duty. We're constrained to do that. We should feel that obligation and live according to it. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23. He says, you're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Don't be the slaves of men. We've been bought with that price of his blood. We belong to Christ now. Now, does this mean, is he saying, don't be the servants of men, don't let anybody encourage you to do anything for them. Be your own person, don't ever do anything for anyone. Is that what he means when he says, don't be the servants of men? No, we're not to be the slaves of men. We don't belong to men. We belong to Christ because we've been bought with that price of his blood. So, can mankind or any person be our master? We have to live for Christ. That means man can't be our master. And that includes ourselves. We can't be our master either. Well, if we look at chapter 9, verse 19, this should clarify it. He says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Paul, the apostle, recognized he also had been bought with that price. He was no longer the slaves of men. He wasn't going to be in bondage to man. He wasn't going to let any person be his master. But as he was living for Christ and he recognized Christ's obligation to us and his commandment to us is to serve others, and we concluded really last week with that, looking at Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. How are we great in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says we are great in God's kingdom by becoming the servant of all. Now, as Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and gave his life a ransom for many. There's our example to follow. Well, Jesus humbled himself and served others. He says we're to be the servant of all. But he says we're not to be the servant of man. What is it? How do we reconcile that? Well, we don't belong to man, but we serve man as our service to Christ because that's what he's commanding us to do. We're doing it to follow Christ. As Paul said, he was doing that to gain the more. He was doing it for the Lord's sake, making himself to serve others, not to be for them to be his master, but for him to do for them because that was his Lord's, his master's will. And that needs to be our mind. We need to serve one another to serve Christ. John chapter 13. Let's look at verses 12 through 17. This was Jesus' example when he washed his disciples' feet. And in that's what we read about in the first 12 verses, or first 11 verses of this chapter. And then after he'd finished, verse 12 says, after he'd washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know you what I've done to you?" He wanted them to understand what that action was that he had just demonstrated to them, what that was about and what its meaning was. "Do you know what I've done to you?" He says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." Do we have a master? We do. We're bought with that price. We're to live for him. So we've been set free from sin, but as we studied last week, does that mean that we have no master at all? No, sin is no longer our master. Jesus is to be our master. And he says, "When you call me master, you say, well, for so I am." He is our Lord and master. Well, what does that mean to us then? Verse 14, he says, "If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Are we greater than Christ? And if Christ humbled himself to serve others, if he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and if he gave his life a ransom for many, then he, as our master, to follow him means what should we do? Follow his example and serve others as our service to Christ. We should be great in the kingdom of God by making ourselves the servant of all for his sake. Now, Jesus also said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." He uses material things as an example that we can't serve God and material things. We can't live for God and for this world too. But by the same token, we can't have the Lord as our master and also have man as our master. In fact, Jesus said that as well in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." We can't have our parents, our spouse, our children, or ourselves or any other human being to be our master. Only Christ can be. And we can't have material things, the things of this world, to be our master. Only Christ can be. We have to make a choice. He's to be our master, but nothing else and nobody else. And that needs to be our mind, that we're going to make that choice. We're going to live for the one that died for us, the one who redeemed us from our iniquity. Now, as part of that shadow, and we've spent some time looking at that now, that shadow of Israel of old, for what that means to us under the New Testament, but we see more to that. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. Now, here, God was foretelling to Abraham what was going to be happening to his descendants in Egypt, and some of the particular events that would occur when God granted that deliverance to them from their bondage. Let's look at Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. He said to Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." They not only would be delivered from their bondage, but what would be their condition when they obtained their freedom? Whereas before, they had had this affliction and hard bondage, but he says they're going to come out of their bondage full. They're going to come out with great substance. And when we turn to the book of Exodus, as we see this fulfilled, God here appeared to Moses in the burning bush and spoke to him. And in Exodus 3, verses 20 through 22, God said, "I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians." So they were going to come out full with that great substance that God had promised when he had mentioned that before to Abram back in Genesis 15. Well, here he's mentioning to Moses, they're going to come out full. You're not going to come out empty. You're going to come out with all these things, the possessions of the Egyptians. Well, this is exactly what happened. In chapter 12, we read a good bit of that chapter a moment ago, but let's go over there and look at verses 35 and 36. where he speaks about how they were going to come out and what they did. It says in verses 35 and 36 of Exodus 12 that the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. What God said came to pass, and they came out of their bondage full. They came out with the possessions of the Egyptians. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15 and look at verses 12 through 15. This was a law that God gave concerning those who were in bondage while they were in Israel. And there were occasions where they would have a person to come under bondage in Israel, but it was not to be permanent. But when they were commanded to set them free, and we see something very similar principle to that which we saw with the deliverance of Israel from their captivity in Egypt, that was to be followed when they were to set their own brethren free from their bondage. Deuteronomy 15:12-15, it says, "And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee when thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today." Was there any connection with what God had done with Israel to what this law was for them in setting free their Hebrew brethren from their bondage? He said, "You remember what happened and how you came out of your bondage, and also how you came out full." He says, "You're to set free your brother from his bondage, and you're not to send him out empty either." So there was a principle there. This was also a shadow. As you recall, these things are shadows of what was what happens to us in Christ. When we are set free, when we're redeemed from sin by Christ, when we turn to Him and we make Him our master, choose Him as our master, we're going to live for Him now, we're set free from this bondage. When we come into Christ, do we come out of our bondage empty? And do we come into Christ empty, or do we come in to Christ full in a spiritual sense? This reminds us or foreshadows the spiritual blessings and riches that we have in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 lets us know how blessed we are when we are in Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, as we read about how the Israelites came out of Egypt with those great possessions, and how the Israelites were to set their brethren free from their bondage and to give to them liberally, so when they came out, they would not come out empty. We read about those material things they came out with, but think about what we have in Christ spiritually. And how does it compare to the material things that those people possessed that we were reading about? What we have is far, far greater. Of course, the type of freedom we have in Christ is something that's far, far greater and of much greater value. Well, he was letting them know letting us know here how blessed we are spiritually, how we have these great riches in Christ. And we see this over and over again throughout the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we read about what Christ has done for us and the kind of life that we have spiritually when we are in Him. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." Well, He gave up Himself and everything for our sakes. And He did that so that we could be rich. And He's not talking about being physically or materially rich. He's talking about that spiritual richness or wealth that we would obtain that we were just reading about there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, when we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's turn there and look at verses 21 through 23. "Therefore let no man glory in men." He says, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. He says, I've given you everything of mine. So he's given us those great blessings, and he's talking again in the spiritual realm of how blessed we are in Christ. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just looking at some samples of these blessings, examples of them. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. How rich is that blessing? That we're not going to be given a temptation beyond what we can bear, that we're always going to be given a way of escape by God. Now this is showing us why he does not intend for us to go back into that bondage that we came out of. He makes it possible in every situation for us to escape the temptation so we don't commit sin and become the servant of sin again. And he's faithful to do that. What a blessing we have. That we are never going to be in a situation that we can't handle it through our Lord and the strength that he can give us. That we're never going to face a circumstance in our life where we can't do what is right and good and pleasing in the sight of our God. He's always going to make a way for us to be able to do what's right before him. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but that way of escape will be there. And it's our job to choose that way of escape that he provides, to find it and to choose it, and not to give in to sin. But he's faithful to make the way right for us. Ephesians chapter 6 lets us know the armor and the power of that armor that God has given to us to put on to be able to face Satan in battle, because we are in a spiritual war against sin. This bondage that we have come out of, the fact that we've been redeemed from it, doesn't mean that the battle is over in fighting against sin. It doesn't mean that it becomes easy from that point. The devil's going to be working harder and harder and harder, as he says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, as a roaring lion, he's going to be seeking to devour us. Well, God has provided an armor for us to put on to face him in this fight, and he tells us about the power of it here in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Can we stand against his wiles? With God's armor on, we can. Verse 12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's the power of his armor if we put it on. He says, put that on. He says, you'll be able to stand. He says, stand therefore, putting that armor on. He's made it possible for us to face the devil in this battle, not on our own, but with the armor of God, and to stand when we face him in this fight. Well, as we also read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we have this promise from God that if we do put on his armor, and if we do serve him with all of our might, loving him, which means keeping his commandments, doing his will, he says that, and if we're called according to his purpose, that he's going to work everything together for our good. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That is the promise of God. What a great promise we have. Now, with those promises, and we just scratched the surface on a few things there, no temptation above what we can bear, always having a way of escape, been given this armor that we can put on and stand against the wiles of the devil, where God promises to work everything together for our good if we do love him and are called according to his purpose. What do we have to worry about with all of that? And that's just touching a part of it. How many blessings do we have in Christ? See, we don't come out of that bondage empty. He makes us full and rich in Christ in this spiritual manner. But he doesn't want us to return to that bondage, and we can see that from the verses we were looking at there. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16, God made it a rule, a commandment for the physical nation of Israel that they could not go back to Egypt. And when he was speaking about the king that they would one day have, God made this commandment in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 17. He says, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. What was God's commandment for Israel? No more would they go back to Egypt. No more back to that bondage in that nation. That freedom they obtained was intended to be a permanent freedom from bondage. And God made that commandment that they couldn't go back there to Egypt. Now we also saw in Deuteronomy 15 and verse 12, when they were to set their own servants free, how long could they have one of their Israelites in bondage? There was a maximum period of time where a person in Israel could be in bondage to another. 6 years. And we read that in Deuteronomy chapter 15 a moment ago when we read verses 12 through 15. But in verse 12, what did he say they had to do after those 6 years? In year 7, they had to be set free from that bondage. This is also what he commanded them in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2. He says, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. And not just free, but to be provided for liberally, as we saw there when he expanded on that law in Deuteronomy 15. So they were to be set free after 6 years, and they were not to be in bondage anymore. So we see consistency with those principles there in the commandment that he gave to those in Israel. Now, if you read in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 8 through 22, the Israelites hadn't been keeping that law. They hadn't been keeping really any of the laws. This was one in particular that God was upset with them about, as he was angry with them for breaking all of those commandments. You can look at several of the commandments that they had broken and how God brought that to before them as part of their punishment. One reason that he chose 70 years that they would serve in Babylon was because they hadn't kept the law that for every seventh year they were to let their field lie fallow and not plant for that 70. It was called the Sabbath for the land. Every 7 years. They didn't do that. They were greedy. They didn't want to have a year go by where they didn't get something for their crops. And of course, there was a lot of wisdom just from agricultural reasons why God gave them those rules. But that was their law. They didn't keep it. For 490 years, they let 70 land Sabbaths go by unkept. So what did God say? He says, I'm going to take them now. I'm going to take all 70 years, and he's going to take them at once. And so he gave them 70 years in Babylon. He was also upset with them because they hadn't set their brethren free from their bondage like he commanded after 6 years. They hadn't been doing that either. So now the Babylonians were coming, and this was part of the reason, because God was very displeased with them for not obeying his commandments. And that was one of them that he talks about in Jeremiah 34. So they decided, well, we're going to do it now. And they said, we'll set them free. And they did. But you know what they did? They brought them back. Just like the Egyptians, when they let their slaves go free, how did they feel about losing their slave labor? Well, who was going to do all those jobs now? Now they got to do them. Those Israelites aren't around to do that anymore. Now what about these people in Israel? The Babylonians are coming. Who's been doing all their hard jobs for them? These slaves. Now they have to let their brethren go free. Now who's going to have to do that? They were going to have to do all that. Who's going to have to scrub their floors and clean up their house and do all those things and do the cooking, the cleaning, and all that stuff? They were going to have to do all that now. Did they like that thought? They didn't like it any more than the Egyptians had. The Egyptians, as soon as the Israelites were gone, they wanted their slaves back. And that's when they pursued them and drowned in the sea. Well, what happened here in Jeremiah 32, and I know we don't have time to read it, but read that on your own. They got them back, and the Lord was very angry with them because they took them back into bondage. That was not God's will for his people to go back into bondage then, and it's not his will for us to go back into bondage, into sin now. And he warns us sternly against that. Galatians 2, just a couple passages here as we close. Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Here's a warning from our Lord. There are going to be people that are going to come along with enticements and teachings and things to try to get us to go against the Lord's way. We've been bought with a price. He says we're not to be the slaves of man or material things. We're not to let anybody else be our master, anything else be our master. But there's going to be a lot of temptation for us to turn away from the Lord as our master and to follow some other way. He speaks about this in Galatians 2, 3 to 5. He says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Are there going to be people that are going to come along with enticements for us to do things that would then cause us to sin and go back into bondage? He says they will. There will be. But Paul's attitude, we're not even going to give them an hour to do that with us. And for your sake too. Not for an hour are we going to put up with this, this temptation to go back into bondage and to lose that liberty we have in Christ, being set free from sin. That needs to be our attitude. We're not going to tolerate anything that's going to be trying to pull us back into this corruption that we've come out of in this world. We need to have that determination that we're going to follow our Lord and not go any other way, no matter what. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he also continues this warning for us not to go back into bondage. We'll close here. 2 Peter 2, 7, starting in verse 17, down through verse 22. Talking about these ones that come along with these enticements, with these temptations, with these doctrines, and say, come along, go do this over here. He describes them in verse 17 as wells without water and clouds that are carried with a tempest. Well, the storm clouds come. It promises rain. Doesn't deliver the rain. You see the well. It says there's water in there. Well, what happens when it's dry? That's a false promise. And he's comparing these ones to that. And he says, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. So here he's talking about Christians who had escaped that corruption. Here these people come along, come on, do this. And they're promising them things that are false promises. They're promising a freedom that they cannot have. It says, verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Reminding us again of that principle. If we're committing sin, we're the slave of sin. So some will come along. You can be set free from having to do all these things as Christians. You don't need to obey all these commandments. You don't need to do this and do that. If you just do this one thing here and just say that you believe in Jesus, you'll never be lost no matter what you do. You can be saved and that's it. And you don't have to worry about anything else anymore. Your salvation is guaranteed from then on. That's what people will say, promising this liberty. But then what happens? Well, you follow that route, we just do anything we want to do, and what are we doing? We're committing sin, and what happens then? We become a slave. So with the promise of liberty, it's a false promise. It ends up bringing us into bondage again, and he warns us against following those ways. And says, for if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Question for you this morning. Have you come out of that mire yet? Have you been washed from the filth and the corruption of this world and all of the sin that you've been in? Have you turned to Christ yet, the one who died for you to redeem you from that bondage? If you haven't, this is the time to do that. This is the time to repent of those things. This is the time to come to Him with that determination you're going to live for Him from now on, that you're going to repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ, to have those sins washed away as He commands in Acts 2:38, Acts 22, verse 16, Galatians 3:27, and a host of other scriptures that say the same thing. If you haven't done that, we're encouraging you to come forward now and do that this morning. If you're one that has been washed from the mire of this world, are you getting dirty again? Are you going back into that corruption? This is an opportunity for you to get things made right again with the Lord before it's too late because of that warning that we just saw. Don't go back into the corruption of this world, back into that bondage. It's not God's will for us to go back into that bondage any more than it was His will for His people of Israel of old time to go back to Egypt. We can't go back to that spiritual Egypt and the bondage that we were in sin. We need to be free and free permanently. Well, if you need the prayers of the church and need to repent this morning, to come back to the Lord, this is also your opportunity. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please do so right now while we stand and sing.